invite you to take your Bibles once more and turn in the Old Testament to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy 19, we'll have the whole chapter before us this morning. Once more, I remind you that this is God's holy, infallible, inerrant, His inspired word. So let's give our attention to its reading. When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall set apart three cities for yourselves in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall measure the distances and divide into three parts the area of the land that the Lord your God gives you as a possession, so that any manslayer can flee to them. This is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally, without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood and hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die, since he had not hated his neighbor in the past. Therefore I command you, you shall set apart three cities, and if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land that he promised to give to your fathers, provided you are careful to keep all this commandment, which I command you today, by loving the Lord your God and by walking ever in his ways, then you shall add three other cities to these three, lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. But if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies and he flees into one of these cities, then the elders of this city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you. You shall not move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in the inheritance that you will hold in the land that the Lord your God has given you to possess. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently. And if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue to work our way through the book of Deuteronomy, we are faced again with a chapter that is helpful in understanding what Moses is seeking to do. Remember that Deuteronomy is broken up into major sections. Chapters 1 through 4 are the historical sections. It speaks there about how Israel got to the place that they were, there at the Jordan, ready to pass over into the promised land. In chapter 5, we read the second giving of the law, the second giving of those Ten Commandments. God had thundered from Sinai in Exodus chapter 20, but here once more, the generation that is prepared to enter into the promised land, they hear the law of God once more. This includes discussion by Moses about how God is called to be loved by his people. Remember there in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God." And from there, Moses began to explain to Israel the Ten Commandments, to apply them carefully to their national situation, to show that when they entered into the land, that they were called to be faithful, and the ways in which they would be faithful. Now, we know that these are not exhaustive explanations. Right? Moses is simply laying out an understanding of each commandment so that they would understand how it was to apply. We saw this, for instance, last week, over the last couple of weeks, as we looked at Moses' discussion of the fifth commandment. Remember the fifth commandment, to honor your father and your mother. But what was interesting is that Moses didn't talk about fathers and mothers in those chapters. He talked about judges, elders, prophets, priests, and a king. And so Moses was clear that the fifth commandment extends beyond the simple or the strict relationship between children and parents, but rather takes into account the reality that God has created a world with structure and with order. The Apostle Paul will apply this in Romans chapter 13, won't he? When he speaks about Christians submitting to the civil magistrate. It is true that Moses is not done with the fifth commandment. He's going to have more to say about parents and children. But I want us to see that Deuteronomy is preparing the people of Israel to enter the land and to be established as a nation there. And so the exposition of them has to do with that reality. That is the exposition of the Ten Commandments. Well, in our text this morning, we see that the attention shifts away from authority figures as agents of righteousness to righteousness in everyday life. It speaks of how to love your neighbor. And the first way in which you love your neighbor is you shall not murder. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 17 was very clear. Exodus 20 is clear. But we see that it's more than simply refraining from murder, but it carries with it the implication of protection of life. It carries with it the implication of the protection of one's reputation. We're reminded of our shorter catechism, how it tells us that the law is required of the sixth commandment. It requires all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. And it forbids the taking away of our own life or the life of our neighbor unjustly or whatsoever tends thereunto. And here we see how Moses applies that kind of idea. It begins here, and I believe that there's this pattern or this theme that goes through. This chapter is about the protection of life. Now, I'll have to explain exactly why that is when we come to tampering with the boundary markers. But it first begins with hasty revenge being forbidden. Right, and we're familiar, at least if you read through the scriptures, you're familiar with this idea of the cities of refuge. And you might not know exactly what they were for or exactly how they worked. We don't really get how they worked here in this text, but we know that they were to exist. Right? And so Moses begins with the provision of these cities. It starts with three cities. These cities of refuge were to be spaced out so that there would be ease of access for all the tribes. And he goes on to explain why they are necessary. Right? The purpose of them was to protect against vengeance. Look at verse 4. This is the provision for the manslayer who by fleeing there may save his life. And he goes on to explain. Because after all, if they're not to condone murder, why would a manslayer want to protect his own life? He envisions here the idea that somebody is killed unintentionally. Right? He says without having hated him in the past. It is not premeditated murder. Indeed, it's not even murder. It's simply an accident. He envisions them going out into the forest and chopping down some trees, and the axe head swings off and strikes the person. And they die. Now, we can kind of understand why this is necessary. Now, let me explain what would happen in the Old Testament, and it's true of ancient Near Eastern cultures more generally. But in the Old Testament, there was this person. He was, in the Hebrew, it was called a Goel. He was the kinsman redeemer. You're probably familiar with the idea of a kinsman redeemer from the story of Ruth, although that one has a much happier ending and isn't about killing anybody. But this kinsman redeemer was charged with going after the manslayer and bringing justice. Now you could imagine, though, that if the death was accidental, that redeemer of blood might still want vengeance. Might still want revenge. You think about it all the time. You know, when there's an accident and somebody you love dies, or you know somebody who's lost somebody tragically, and there's these situations where there just seems to be no justice. Accidents do happen, and they are terrible. Death that's unintentional is still death. And so God provides a way so that Israel doesn't devolve into a kind of feudal system where they're just simply slaughtering one another. For instance, if the manslayer was innocent, and the Goel, that redeemer, rose up and struck him down, then that manslayer's redeemer would rise up and strike him down, and it would go on and on and on. And God wants to make clear that that's not the way his people should respond. It's not about hasty revenge. Indeed, it's not even about revenge. This entire chapter has in view justice. It has in view justice. Doing that which is right according to the standard that God has set. So they're told to establish these cities of refuge. They're told to include additional cities of refuge in case they grow or when they grew. They were to see their size. They were to appoint more cities. They were to protect against vengeance. The way in which this would work in the case of an unintentional death is that when the manslayer would arrive at the city of refuge, he would be interrogated. He would be spoken to by the elders of the city. And if he was let inside and he was permitted to stay, it was because they believed that he had innocent blood. Verse 10, lest innocent blood be shed in the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance, so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. The innocent blood was to be protected because, again, it wasn't about revenge. It was about justice. And if an innocent person is killed to satisfy the quench or the thirst for revenge of the Goel, that itself is not justice. Indeed, it turns justice into bitterness. God himself warns against this because this is exactly the direction that Israel will go. In Amos 5, verses 6 and 7, he says, "Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with none to quench it. For Bethel, O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth." Well, it's worth pausing here just to consider the reality of this. Justice is not revenge. Justice is not about making somebody feel better for lost life. It's about upholding what God's word clearly commands and rejecting what it clearly forbids. This is what goes so wrong in so many modern justice movements, both in the world and in the church. Well, as you can imagine, these cities of refuge would be open for abuse. You could envision, could you not, somebody who planned a murder and then pretended they were innocent and ran into the city of refuge to find refuge. We read, beginning in verse 11, that this is not to be. But if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies and he flees into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you. The elders had a responsibility then to go get. The elders of the city of refuge would have a responsibility to hand over. It would require discussion. It would require inquiry, even as we've seen in previous chapters. These kinds of decisions would require wisdom, but the The purpose is clear. It was not to be abused. It was to provide protection, to be a city of refuge, not to become itself a city guilty of bloodshed. And so we see first that hasty revenge is forbidden in order to protect life. We're thinking about the sixth commandment. In order to protect life, these cities of refuge would be established. But then we see further that evidence tampering is forbidden. Now I freely admit that when I first read this chapter, I had no idea how verse 14 was going to fit in with the rest of it. But the more that I thought about it, and the more that I researched it, and the more that I thought about a very prominent story in Scripture, it actually does make sense. You shall not move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in the inheritance that you will hold in the land that the Lord your God has given you to possess. Now this landmark, it would establish not just the location of the tribes, but each family's inheritance within those tribes. And sometimes there would be a move to try to take somebody else's land. And there really was only one way to do it. And it was to kill them. You see, this is why it's connected here specifically with the laws about protection of life. Because their life was in many ways bound up with their inheritance. Again, there's an excellent illustration in Scripture about this. It's the story of Naboth the Jezreelite. Remember, he had a vineyard in Jezreel, right next to the palace of Ahab, the king. And Ahab had a wife whose name was Jezebel. And Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard. And he specifically says to Naboth, "Give it to me." He even offers to him the value in money. But Naboth says to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." It was his inheritance. It was held by him for his family, from his fathers, for his children. It was an allotment given by the Lord to each family. So a landmark would be a marker to acknowledge where one's land began and where it ended. Now, interestingly, whenever there is warning in Scripture about moving a landmark, it is often wrapped up with life. You can find this in Job 24, verses 1 to 3, as well as in Proverbs 23, verses 10 and 11. The inheritance of Israel and of each individual Israelite as a royal grant from their divine king was their life. And so what happens in that story with Jezebel and Naboth and Ahab? Now, you're probably familiar with it. If you wanted to read it, perhaps it's in 1 Kings 21. But you remember that Jezebel is concerned that her husband seems downcast, downtrodden. And when she inquires, he says, "I really wanted this vineyard, but Naboth won't give it to me." And so what does Jezebel do? She finds witnesses, which is interesting because right here in this chapter, we're going to move after this point into the false witness, or into the witnesses. She finds false witnesses to rise up against Naboth, to make accusations against him, so that he would be killed. She brings up two worthless men to come against him and to say that he has cursed God and the king. Essentially, he has broken that third commandment. He has taken the name of the Lord in vain. And the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So they take him out and they stone him. The story ends with Ahab extending his own garden into Naboth's vineyard. He moved the landmark, the boundary marker. He moved it, he extended it, and in so doing, he takes Naboth's life. And what's scary or just really telling, connecting that story to Deuteronomy, is that what follows is God's forbidding false witnesses. Jezebel was not an Israelite, but she likely would know of this chapter. Ahab certainly would have known it. She blatantly and brazenly put together this plan to have Naboth killed. just so Ahab could extend his garden. But that brings us then to our third point. And it flows so nicely. Because in that story of Naboth, the false witnesses were what sealed the deal for him. The false witnesses were what allowed Jezebel to bring the charge, or for the charge to come against him and him to be stoned. And it brings us then to the importance of witnesses. Now, this is just their culture, right? I mean, in our day, we could probably find other ways to find witnesses, to corroborate evidence and so on. But in a judicial culture where all you had was the word of someone and eyewitnesses, you can imagine how crucial they would be. And this, by the way, is where we begin to see an overlap in the commandments, right? I mean, I guess we already saw it in the previous verse, because what Ahab wanted to do was to steal from Naboth. And ordinarily, false witnesses would fall under the ninth commandment. And in fact, they do. But in our context, it has to do with the preservation of life. And so we don't want to see the commandments, as we sometimes can, as sort of these compartmentalized, separated sorts of things. I mean, after all, the first four have to do with the love of God. The last six have to do with the love of neighbor. They're already related in that way. And as the Apostle James reminds us, to break the law in any one point is to be guilty of breaking all of it. So here we see the idea of a witness being brought forward. And there's just some things to note. One of the things we've noted previously, we saw this in Deuteronomy 17, that you needed to have more than one witness. A single witness does not suffice. And it's obvious that in life and death issues that you would not want to rest a sound case on only one witness. You would want sound evidence, reliable testimony. And so one witness could be insufficient. And for a couple of reasons. The first is that with one witness, it basically becomes one person's word against another person's word. But even more than that, the single witness can be confused or mistaken in testimony. So for a charge to be established, a charge to be heard and to be taken into account, it would require more than one witness. It required two or three witnesses. That is how a charge is established. That is how somebody comes to the point of having their life taken, for instance, if they have taken life or if they have done something that requires that. And then we get a warning against malicious witnesses. Look at me at verse 16. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently. There's that idea again. We've seen this over and over again. The role of judges, elders within Israel, they had many times when they had to inquire diligently. It was not a matter of just simply making assumptions or passing judgments lightly. But rather, they had to ask questions. They had to examine evidence. They had to look at all angles. Because if they got it wrong, then they themselves would be guilty of bloodshed. But they must confront the malicious witness. Now, this might be envisioning the idea that there's only one witness, and the assumption that that one witness is malicious. I don't think we want to limit it that way. I mean, after all, Jezebel found two witnesses, but both were malicious witnesses. In other words, even if there are multiple witnesses, one or more of them can be malicious. False witnesses were not uncommon. And so God tells his people how they are to handle them under this Old Testament economy. They are first to seek diligently. They are second to inquire and to find out if they are actually false witnesses. And if they are a false witness, what would happen to them? This is the part that might be shocking to you. If they were a false witness, you could imagine them being fined. You could imagine them facing imprisonment. He might even imagine them being put outside the community of Israel, put in exile. But no, whatever they sought to do to the person they had a false witness against, that would come on them. And that strikes us as probably somewhat harsh. But God has very clear statements here about the strict demands of justice. The rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Right? If they saw the devastation, the suffering, or the judgment, I should say, that came on account of a false witness, then they would be less likely. They ought not to give in and to become a false witness themselves. This is the commandment that we find clearly laid out before us in Deuteronomy 19. It even goes on to say, your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. The strict standard of justice is clear. Now, the reality is, this penalty for perjury is actually found throughout the ancient Near East, throughout the biblical and extra-biblical literature of the nations around Israel at the time. It's written, we can say, into God's natural law. We know this because in our own culture, when there is no justice against a false witness, we get angry. We pause here to consider that our chapter brings together two clear realities. The first is that our God is a God of justice. He demands justice. He is a holy, righteous, and just God. He does not overlook sin. He does not simply wink at it and allow it to go by. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. But God is also a God of mercy. A just God, a merciful God. Indeed, this is revealed in God's very name. Think about that third commandment about taking the name of the Lord our God in vain. When God reveals his name to Moses, what does he say? The Lord, the Lord. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Moses responds to hear about a God who is merciful and who is just, just to bow his head toward the earth and worship. You see, in our text this morning, we see God's justice demanded, but we also see the provision of a city of refuge. We see justice and we see mercy. Now, it shouldn't be surprising to us that both are present in God. That God is defined according to both justice and mercy. That God reveals himself as a just and merciful God. Indeed, even as we sang the words of Psalm 46, or at least as they were penned by Martin Luther, that our God is a fortress. He is, as Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And indeed, more than 15 other times in the Psalms, God is spoken of as being our refuge. Each time it harkens back to the reality of that city of refuge, that place where sinners can turn and they can find protection. But God's justice must be upheld. And we know what that means. For we know, beloved, even as we confess each and every Lord's Day as we come into God's presence, that we are sinners. We are guilty of breaking God's law. And the wages of sin is death. And all of this, all of it, the reality of God's justice, the reality of his mercy, and even the false witnesses, it all comes together in the trial of our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, what's amazing after studying through this chapter this week was the realization that in the New Testament, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they would know it all. You see, they were required to memorize the entire Pentateuch, not just have a general idea of what the first five books of the Bible are about, but to memorize it. Which means this Deuteronomy 19 speaks about false witnesses. They would have memorized it. And yet, what do we find them doing in Matthew's Gospel? Matthew 26, the chief priests and the whole council, that's the Sanhedrin made up of Sadducees and Pharisees, they were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at last, we read, they found two. Because one wouldn't be enough. They found two who were willing to twist his words, who were willing to recall that he had said that I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And they charge him with blasphemy. And they send him to the cross. Now the cross, on the one hand, strikes us as the most unjust moment in human history. But it's not. You see, he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. You see, Jesus had to go to the cross because the avenger of God's law is God himself, and he cannot be bargained with or dissuaded from the penalty of death, for the wages of sin is death. It must be paid. And so even though Jesus was not personally guilty, he had to be found guilty in order to pay the penalty for our sins. And it was the way that God designed so that Christ would be our city of refuge. Think of the words of Psalm 2 that we sang. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And blessed are all who take refuge in him. You see, this is the glorious joy and the good news of the gospel, beloved. It's the words that we heard in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 20, in our assurance of forgiveness. We who have fled for refuge to Jesus, we might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. You see, beloved, we have fled into Christ. It is in him that we find our refuge. This is how Charles Hodge puts it. He says, as of old, the manslayer, when pursued by the avenger of blood, fled to the city of refuge, whose gates were open night and day, and whose highways were always unencumbered. So the soul, under the sense of its guilt and convinced that it must perish if it remains where it is, flees to Jesus Christ as the appointed refuge and finds peace and security in him. For there, the avenger cannot touch him. There, the law, which before denounced vengeances, spreads its ample shield around him and gives him the assurance of safety. Beloved, there's good reason why the New Testament applies this language of the city of refuge to Jesus Christ. For there are many parallels. Remember, the cities of refuge were to be within reach of everybody. Christ is within reach of those who are in need. The cities of refuge were open to all, even as Christ calls all to himself. Jesus and the cities of refuge, they become a place where the one in need would live. I didn't go over this, but if you go and study the city of refuge, you'll find out that the one who was the manslayer had to remain within the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. He could not leave, or else he'd be handed over to the man, over to the Goel, to the Redeemer. So also the Christian remains in Christ. If you abide in him and he in you, you bear good fruit, Jesus says. Indeed, both Jesus and the cities of refuge were the only alternative for the one in need, as Charles Hodge pointed out. And ultimately, there is a difference between the cities of refuge and Christ. For remember, the cities of refuge were open to those who were innocent. But in Christ, the guilty come and find refuge. those who have broken God's law in thought, in word, and in deed, whether the third commandment or the sixth commandment that we've considered today, or any of them, you flee to Christ, and it's in Him that you find refuge. You flee to Christ, and it's in Him that you find assurance and safety. It is in Jesus that we have hope, and only in Christ. For beloved, when we read about the protection of life in Deuteronomy 19, yes, it has to do in its context, of course, with that earthly life. But remember that for which God has made us. He has made us for life eternal. And so He has given to us His Son that we might be saved forever.